Okay, Mark 11, verses 12 through 25, where we're going to be today. Mark 11, 12 through 25. Go ahead and turn over there if you will. We're going to look at a couple of stories today from this passage that are often misunderstood and, quite frankly, often misused, you know, in our lives as Christians to justify certain behaviors and things like that. You know, the barren fig tree and Jesus cleansing the temple. Again, two of the most misunderstood stories of the Bible. And there are many people, and I was kind of shocked at how many people wrote against these verses or assuming who Jesus is because of these verses. And there are some people who think that these two stories illustrate what Jesus was really like, right? Because underneath the veil of being a compassionate person who took time for the needs of people in need, they say that it shows that he had a temper. He was vindictive. In fact, let me just share with you a couple of quotes that I found. A theologian by the name of T.W. Manson, he said, "This story of Jesus in these two instances is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." I couldn't believe that. And I could understand why this next guy said what he said, because he's an atheist. But this guy said he accused Jesus of having a vindictive fury. And he said, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." But I'm here to tell you today that these guys couldn't be more wrong, because these stories illustrate a deeper truth that we need to understand. They illustrate that Jesus had a right to be angry in these circumstances, in these moments. So let's read about it. Let's dive in and see what's going on here, and then we'll talk about it for just a little bit. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. "The next day when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find it there to see if anything was on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.' The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' But Jesus replied to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you in your wrongdoing. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word." So there's a lot to unpack here, so let's get into it. There's four things that I feel like Jesus pointed out that we need to be aware of in these passages. And the first thing is the issue of unfaithfulness, found in verses 12 through 14. So, okay, I know what you're thinking, because I've thought the same thing myself. Why did Jesus curse a fig tree if it wasn't the right season for figs? Okay, we've all thought that. We've all read this passage. We've all wondered this, and it seems kind of out of sorts here for Jesus to do that. But to understand it, to answer this question, we need to understand and learn a little bit about a fig tree itself, okay? So the fruit of a fig tree, which is figs, right? They typically appear before the leaves come out, okay? So look at the story again. Mark says that from a distance, Jesus saw this particular fig tree with leaves, right? So there were leaves already on it. So if figs generally appear before the leaves come on the tree, Jesus would have expected there to be figs on that tree, even though it was earlier in the season. And if you know anything about this area of the country here, it's at a higher elevation. And it wasn't uncommon in this area of Jerusalem for fig trees to produce fruit earlier in the season due to it being in this higher elevation. So what do we see here in this setting? Okay, what do we see here? We see a tree that is outwardly giving the appearance of figs, but whenever Jesus got up closer to the tree, he found it to be unfruitful, right? He found it to be unfruitful. It was, as we say in Texas, and I've said this before, all hat and no cattle, right? He was just showing that he was who he was, but he really wasn't, this tree. And sadly, this is what Israel had become in this time, especially in the temple that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. They gave the outward appearance of devotion to God, but their actions proved to be unfruitful. Or you might even say hypocritical, which is being an actor. So what did Jesus do in this instance? He saw this tree that would appear to have fruit, but it didn't, and he cursed the tree. Now again, I want to mention here that Jesus isn't throwing a fit because he was hungry and this tree didn't have figs. He's not using his power to act like a baby due to the fact that he didn't get any figs to eat from this tree. What he's doing here is it's really kind of brilliant because he's giving his disciples a real life parable, if you will. One that they can visibly see with their own eyes. One that they could experience for real. It wasn't just a story. They can see what is happening right in front of them. And so by cursing the fig tree, Jesus was illustrating and trying to help them to understand that he was angry, and rightfully so, at religion without any substance. That's what he's getting at here. Religion with no substance. Mark purposely mentioned this story alongside Jesus entering the temple. Again, we're going to talk about that in a minute, so that we can understand what Jesus thought about his people at that time. In his mind, and it wasn't just in his mind because it was the truth, they were fruitful in appearance, but spiritually barren. They were fruitful in appearance, but spiritually barren. And so, like the fig tree, the temple at a distance looked impressive, but upon closer examination, their activities were hollow and not done to worship God sincerely. You see, our lives, and I think we all understand that, I'm not telling you anything you don't know this morning, but we understand that as Christians, followers of Christ, our lives are to bear spiritual fruit, amen? And in case you're wondering what fruit I'm referring to, you can find them over in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, let's turn over there real quick. It won't take long. Galatians 5. I know we know this passage, but it's good as a reminder. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25. What does Paul say here? He said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And so what Paul is saying here is that the natural outflow of our lives as Christians, as followers of Christ, should produce these things. The fruit in our lives, the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to produce these things. But what if we're led by the flesh? Back up to verse 19. What does Paul say there? He talks about him. He said, now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so as we back up here to our passage in Mark 11, Jesus cursed unfruitfulness. He cursed unfruitfulness. In fact, what did he say? He said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Man, that's harsh. But as I look at that, could it be that continued unfruitfulness leads to fruitlessness forever? Could it be that continued unfruitfulness in our lives leads to fruitlessness forever? I'm not saying we lose our salvation, because we understand what Scripture teaches. Once saved, always saved. The Bible clearly teaches that. But could it mean that Jesus will move on from us and use somebody else? Listen, he certainly doesn't need us, but we need him, amen? We need him to make us useful. We need him to make us fruitful. And so in order for this to happen, at times we need to repent and turn away from where we were and go back to where the place that we should be. We have to keep our faith strong, and we have to keep it vibrant by continually abiding in him, because we certainly don't want to lose our witness. So we have to produce the fruit that Paul referred to in Galatians 5. We don't want to lose our witness. And that brings me to my next point. Jesus focuses on our witness as he comes into the temple. Again, Israel was becoming a nation of pretenders. Because here's what was happening in this instance, to understand the background of the story here. The high priest had authorized a market to be set up right in the court of the Gentiles. That was the outer part of the temple. It was pretty big. This outer court, the court of the Gentiles, was the only place that Gentile converts and people who were interested in the Jewish faith could come to worship. They weren't allowed to go any farther than that. They weren't allowed to go any farther into the temple, because in the minds of the Jews, they weren't pure, so they weren't allowed to go in. And in this court of the Gentiles, a market was set up. And this market of what was going on, this buying and selling, made it impossible for them to truly worship. And so let me tell you a little bit about this market that was set up here by the high priest. So people, during the Passover, they would come into Jerusalem, right? And they would celebrate the Passover. And because of the sheer amount of people, people have estimated that Jerusalem grew up to 10 times the amount of the normal size. And so when they came in to worship, they were required to bring an acceptable sacrifice to the temple. And in order to do this, they were forced, many of them, to purchase an approved animal sacrifice certified by who? The temple priests. And of course, the prices were marked up. Some estimate that they charged up to 16 times the normal amount for these animals, these approved animals, to be sacrificed. And if this wasn't bad enough, there were money changers that would exchange foreign currency, which wasn't allowed in the temple, into Jewish currency, again, for an outrageous fee. And Jesus saw all this was happening. He saw all this was going on. He understood what was going on. He saw all this. And so, quite literally, he got physical, right? His typically calm demeanor turned into really a righteous rage, and he literally cleaned house in this moment. But I want us to focus on verse 17, because this brings us to the heart of the matter here. What did he say? my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. I want us to focus on that for just a second. Because there was kind of in this time, there was a belief among some of the people that when the Messiah came, and Jesus was the Messiah, they would come and he would purge the temple of all the Gentiles. They didn't want him there. But what did Jesus do instead? Look at it. Look at it. He cleansed the temple for the Gentiles, didn't he? He cleansed the temple for the Gentiles. Instead of being a witness to all nations, what was happening here? Because of all this buying and selling, this marketplace going on, because of all this, the Jews had hidden it so that nobody could find it. The people that were truly interested in worshiping, whether it be genuine Jews or Gentiles who were seeking and trying to understand what God is all about, because of all this going on, the true worship of God and God himself, in a sense, was being obscured so that people could not worship God. Instead of being a witness to all nations, the Jews had hidden it. Now, I want to back up here in just a minute, or just for a second, and say, well, you know, some people say, well, Pastor, isn't the church for Christians? And yeah, it is. Of course, we understand that houses of worship are in existence for Christians to worship. It's the reason we have this building that we gather at on Sunday mornings. And I'm glad that we have it. I'm thankful that we have this building that God has provided to us so that we can gather together to worship freely. And so our houses of worship do exist for Christians to worship. But this passage reminds, in this passage, Jesus reminds the Jews as part of their worship, to provide the Gentiles and those interested to have access as well. To have access as well. And when they didn't have access, Jesus became furious. J.D. Greer says, why would we assume Jesus feels the same way about a church today that makes no accommodations to make the gospel accessible to outsiders? In their preaching, in their music, in their language, in their practice of traditions, in their children's programs, and even in things like parking and signage. And I think he's right. I want you to think about our church for just a second. Because we're part of Bogey Hills, and this is the church that we know and love, and we're a part of. And this is kind of a rhetorical question, but is there anything that we might need to do to make the gospel more accessible to outsiders? This is the question that we need to think about. We need to ponder it from time to time. Because if we really do love the gospel and we really do love people, shouldn't we want to see the court of the Gentiles of our church filled with seekers who long to see the awesome God that we worship? Sometimes that means that we lay aside our comfort, that we lay aside our preferences for the greater good of the gospel. I mean, we all have things that we're comfortable with, right? My comfort levels are different than yours. And the older I get, the more I want to hang on to what is nostalgic to me. Because, you know, some of these new things that we see in the world today, it's like, man, if we could just go back to the 80s, everything would be much better. And while that's true, it's not practical, right? It's not practical. Sometimes we have to let go of what our preferences are, what our comfort levels are, for the sake of the greater good of the gospel. But guys, beyond this, we always have to be missional in our approach, amen? We must also go and seek out the nations. And we do this by giving to missions. Praise the Lord that we gave over $6,000 to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which I believe is probably the largest amount of money that we've ever given to international missions. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for God doing that through our church. And that's something that we can be proud about. A holy pride, not a selfish pride, right? A holy pride. We're missional because we give to missions, because we learn about missions, because we send out missionaries, because we have our food pantry where we feed the community. We're missional by having gospel conversations with people. But I want you to notice something, that all these activities are done outside the walls of our church. I was recently reminded that of the 40 miracles recorded in the book of Acts, activities by the church, Christians, 39 happened outside the church walls. 39. I don't know what the percentage is there, but it's pretty high. Could it be that most of what God wants to do through our church happens outside the walls of this church? You know, Jesus was all about sending. In the same way he sent out his disciples two by two, he is sending us across the street or across the world. And Charles Spurgeon once said this about the church. He said, "A system which cannot touch the outside world writes its own condemnation. I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than to unpack all the mysteries of the divine word, for salvation is the thing that we are to live for." You know, I've posted some of our goals here for 2026, and I hope that you look at them and don't just pass them by, but understanding what they are and what they represent and how we can be involved. I mean, we want to see increased mission giving. We're already seeing that. Praise the Lord. We want to see more baptisms in 2026. We want to see more people coming to Sunday school and to our worship service, and we want to increase the amount of community groups that we have. We want to do more outreach at Powell Terrace. We want to see our capital project offering be attained very quickly, because we need to replace that parking lot out there and we need to replace the roof. And so we want to see these things happening in 2026, but it's going to take all of us to be involved in all aspects of the church. And so we've got to pray, we've got to share, we've got to invite, and we've got to go or serve. We're not going to reach these goals if we're not willing to do those things. So the question is will we be a light to the world, or will we obscure Jesus so the world can't see him? You say, "Well, Pastor, man, I don't know. Sharing the gospel's hard, and serving, I don't know. That's not my thing." And if you think sharing the gospel or serving in some capacity in the ministry because you're fearful, then I want you to pay attention to Jesus' next statement about faith. This passage here that Jesus shares, or these words here that Jesus shares with his disciples, have been misused many, many times by teachers and preachers, these word of faith teachers and preachers, people that name it and claim it. They use verses like this to claim special powers in their words, but they're twisting Jesus' words here, because according to them, these word of faith people, this doctrine, what a person believes or what he thinks ultimately controls what happens in their lives. And so they teach that faith is kind of like the force, right, that shapes our reality, and our words possess some kind of miraculous power. If I think it, it's going to happen. But guys, here's the thing. When you speak words when you speak words in faith, that you're going to get God to do whatever he wants you to do. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here. What is the command that Jesus tells us here? He says, have faith in God. Peter said, "Hey, here's this tree that you cursed." Jesus didn't even talk about it. He said, "Listen, have faith in God." He's moving on. Have faith in God, he says. I was like, okay, that's simple. That's great, Jesus. But what do you mean by that? His words have a really deep meaning here. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he wasn't suggesting them he was suggesting to them, inviting them into a deep relationship full of trust and reliance upon God. So what I mean by that, when we have faith in God, that means we accept his authority, right? It means we place our confidence in him, knowing that he is faithful to provide what we need in life, whether we perceive it to be good or whether we perceive it to be bad. He is faithful, he has our best interest at heart, and he will provide in life what we need. But Jesus also mentions something about prayer here. He says faith in God, and then he talks about prayer. Let's bring all that together. Guys, when we trust in God, what happens? Our prayers become more characterized by dependence upon him. It just happens. When we trust in God, our prayers become characterized by more dependence upon him. When we have faith in God, and our prayers indicate that we are totally dependent upon him, he can do miraculous things through us. This does not mean that we're going to get everything we think we want, or everything we want in life, or what we think we might need in life. But it shows, guys, here's what Jesus is getting at. It shows that through faith, we can overcome seemingly impossible situations, because God will see us through. And he will carry us through. Let me give you some for examples here. You want to share the gospel with your coworker? You've been praying for him, and you've been nervous about it because you know that it's going to be a hard conversation. You want to share the gospel with your coworker? Trust in God. Pray prayers of dependence upon him, and I guarantee he's going to help you. He's going to give you the words to say and the courage you need. Do you want to begin tithing at church? Trust in God. Amen? Pray prayers of dependence upon him, and I guarantee you, he'll give you the courage to give that 10%. Do you need the strength to endure a difficult season of life? Trust in God. Amen? Pray prayers of dependence upon him, and I guarantee he'll see you through, even if it's not the outcome that you desire. He'll see you through, because that's a God that we love and serve. But there's one final thing Jesus mentions. It's in the area of forgiveness. He tacks this on at the end. Why does Jesus mention forgiveness of others at the conclusion of his teaching on faith? Man, I thought about this for a while. How does this all correlate? How does this all come back together? And I think it goes back to the temple. The temple, guys, was the centerpiece of the Jewish faith, right? It's where all the activity happens, where God was, it's where they went for the forgiveness of their sins and sacrifices, is where they went to worship, all this stuff. It was where God's glory dwelt and a place for people to encounter him. The temple was a symbol of God's desire to have a relationship with his people. That's what the temple was. But what did Jesus say he was going to come do when he came in Jerusalem? He said, I'm going to tear down the temple, right? And I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. All this happened, we understand, on the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to be celebrating Easter in just a little while. We can start focusing on it now. But Jesus said, I'm going to tear all this down. And then I'm going to rebuild it. It's going to be different. So after Jesus' death and resurrection, get this. Us, his followers, have become the temple of God. Amen? We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, when you call upon the name of Jesus to be saved, enters our life, and we are filled with His Spirit. We can't explain it. We don't understand it, but it's the reality of who we are as Christians. And so, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have become the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in us. And so we, in a sense, have become a house of prayer for all nations. This means that God, over the face of the earth right now, has millions and millions and millions of temples around the world that He desires to use so that people can encounter salvation through our witness of Jesus Christ. In the same way that God has forgiven us, Jesus says we are to offer forgiveness to others when they've wronged us. Talking about the temple, when people offered sacrifices to the temple, their sins were forgiven. When you and I placed our trust and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, our sins were forgiven. Everything we've ever done sinfully against God was forgiven in an instance. Why would we dare not forgive others in the same way that we've been forgiven? Since we are the temple of God now. Amen? And like Jesus clearing out all the barriers in the temple so that people could worship God, church, we too must remove all the barriers, our hatred, our unwillingness to forgive others, so that there'll be no obstacles for others to know God personally. We got to get rid of the obstacles so that people can see Jesus. That's why Jesus mentions that we need to offer forgiveness. He offered forgiveness to us. We need to offer that same forgiveness to others. Maybe today you need forgiveness of your sins for the very first time. Maybe today you need to trust Christ and you need to follow Him. And we talk about this every week. To become a follower of Christ, the first thing you need to do is admit you're a sinner. If you don't think you're a sinner, then there's nothing I can do to help you. And in your mind, you don't need to come to faith in Christ. Okay? So if you don't think you need forgiveness, you can just kind of tune out and wait till we sing the song in a minute. But if you realize you've come to the conclusion and you realize, man, I am a sinful person, and my sin separates me from God, you just need to make that admission. That's the first step in getting help, is admitting there's a problem, right? Admit you're a sinner. And then ask for forgiveness and turn away from your sins. God is faithful, and I don't care what you're into or what you've been into or what you're currently in now or what you have this sin and then you get better and then you go back to it and you get better and you go back to it. Listen, I don't care what it is. God is faithful and He will forgive you. There's no sin too big that God can't forgive. Ask for forgiveness and turn away from that. And then believe in what Jesus has done for you. What has He done? Well, He came down from heaven. He lived a sinless life. At the appointed time, He went to the cross. He died, literally, and He was buried, but the grave could not hold Him. He came back and rose again, victorious over sin and death and hell. And He ascended it in heaven. And one day He's going to return for His glorious bride, the church. Believe in what Jesus has done. You may not understand it all. It's okay. But believe it. And then finally, commit your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's your Savior because He's forgiven you of your sins, and that's great. But you also have to make Him the Lord of your life. So from this day forward, I'm going to follow You. And You're going to be my boss. And I'm going to go where You want me to go, and I'm going to say what You want me to say. I'm going to do what You want me to do, even if I don't feel like it, even if I don't think that I am capable of doing it. I'm going to do it, Jesus, because I love You, and I want to be obedient to You. Maybe today you've come to the realization that you need to make this decision for the very first time. Andrew's going to come and lead us in a song of commitment. It's a song that we sing as a way to let the Holy Spirit begin to work in our hearts and our lives. And maybe today you need to make that decision for the very first time. While we sing the song, you don't have to come. I'm going to be here at the front. You can come talk to me about it. But if you don't want to come talk to me, my feelings aren't going to be hurt. Right where you stand as we sing this song, you can pray a simple prayer of faith. Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I'm going to turn away from this. I don't want to be a part of that life anymore. I believe in what your son's done for me. Today, please come be my Savior and my Lord. And understand that it's not a prayer that saves us. It's the attitude of our heart that God is most concerned about. And if you pray that in a humble way, as you go before God, humbly ask him to forgive you, and he will. And his Spirit will come live inside of you. And he'll make you a new creation. He'll give you a brand new heart. It's like that old hymn we sing sometimes. You ask me now how I know he lives. He lives inside my heart. I can't explain it. It's hard for me to even understand it, you know, in my own mind. But he did it. He changed me. He lives inside of me. And he wants to live inside of you. If there's another decision you need to make, I'll be here at the front. We'll pray together. We can meet sometime this week. Maybe you just want to come to the altar and pray. Just you and God alone. It's okay. If you need somebody to go with you, I'm going to tell you, anybody in this church, you take them by the hand, they're going to come with you. And they'll pray with you or come up here with me, whatever, you know. We got a pretty loving group of people here. But let the Lord do business in your heart today. All right, let's pray. I've said enough. Let's let the Holy Spirit work. Father, we thank you today for what you've taught us through your word. And I pray, Father, that we would now focus upon you in a way that as you are calling us unto obedience, whatever that is, that we'd be obedient to that. Give us the courage. Lord, sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes we're apprehensive. Sometimes we have anxiety, which would hinder us from doing what needs to be done. Lord, take away all those things today. As we focus upon you, work in our hearts. We open ourselves up to you. We open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to you. And Lord, we invite you right now to have your way in us. Lord, do your will. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.